you have not been to Harmony, Minnesota and been through the Niagara Cave? How many of you have not been there? A fair number of you have not been there. I have a picture, it's coming up there, there it is right now, of the Niagara Cave, which is about 30 minutes from here. I have enjoyed over my life going to visit caves. They all pretty well look the same. The only thing special about most caves is that moment. And you know what I'm talking about, that moment where they turn out the lights. And for the first time in your life, perhaps, you're in absolute total darkness and you can see absolutely nothing. It's an amazing moment, isn't it? Have you experienced that? Do you remember that moment where you couldn't even see your finger placed right up to your nose? Darkness, total darkness in the midst of that. It's a special moment. It reminds me of the story years ago that probably most of you read as well in school, of Mark Twain's story of Tom Sawyer. You remember that? And Rachel and I had the chance to go through this cave here not that many years ago. I think either when she was moving to St. Louis or when she was going to school in Tennessee. I don't remember which. But we went inside the cave, which is an incredible cave. And as you see, it's on the National Historic Register as being this special place, largely because of the story of Tom Sawyer. But if you remember the story of Tom Sawyer, he gets his girlfriend, this developing romantic relationship between he and Becky Thatcher, and they leave the picnic. They disappear and they go into the cave on their own. And Tom, like any little boy, is showing off his knowledge about the cave. The problem is that somewhere along the way, Tom gets lost and he can't find his way back. And if you can see on the screen, he is way down at number 14 at the spring when he finally experiences that moment where they've been nursing the candles along. They had put Becky's candle out so that they could extend the amount of time that they would have in the light. But at the spring, right there where the water is, at the far edge of the inward part of the cave, that finally goes out. And Mark Twain says it with the dramatic style that he used so very well. He said, "The children fastened their eyes upon their bit of candle and watched it melt slowly and piteously away, and saw the half inch of wick stand alone at last, saw the feeble flame rise and fall, climb the thin column of smoke, linger at its top a moment, and then the horror of utter darkness reigned." Utter darkness. And I remember as a little boy reading that and thinking, what in the world would you do? They don't even know that they're missing. The town people haven't even figured it out. Now they're deep dark in this cave. They couldn't find their way out with a candle. Now they're sitting in the same place, unable to see at all. And utter darkness reigned. When you and I come to the scripture, the scripture uses the metaphor of light and darkness over and over and over again, all from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the end of Revelation, we see this metaphor playing out. Today we lit the candles for the Advent candle, and we during this season, we symbolically represent the unfolding of the coming of Christ in the four Sundays leading up to Advent. And so today we lit the final candle, the candle of light today, and that you can see if we were to turn out the lights and it were dark in this room, the lights are getting brighter until tonight when we light the center candle, the Christ candle, which symbolically shares that Christ has entered into the world. The light has come into the darkness. It is the culmination of the Old Testament being brought forward into the birth of Christ. But it doesn't completely culminate until the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. This growing light that God has given to us in the midst of darkness. The metaphor really goes across the spectrum. This light and darkness is representing good and evil. It represents life and death. And so we see all the way from the Old Testament writers in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote all the way to the end, all the way through Paul, this metaphor of good and evil, life and death that is taking place as the light comes in the midst of the darkness. What God, I think, wants us to understand is that you cannot know what to do or where to go if you're in the dark. Just like Tom Sawyer didn't know what to do or where to go in the dark. He couldn't see anything. And God was playing that out for us in the Old Testament. In the midst of having the law, God was shedding some light for the people of Israel to be able to know what was right and what was wrong and where to go and what to do. Likewise, you cannot know what's right or wrong without God's light. God's light reveals to us in the midst of the darkness what is morally right and what is morally wrong, what it is that you and I are to do in this world in which we live. It culminates ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. And when we read the openings of the Gospels themselves, we see this angelic activity that begins to take place. We see the angel come to Mary. We see the angel come to Zechariah. We see all of this activity that takes place. But ultimately, it culminates out on a field outside of Bethlehem when the angel of the Lord appears and the glory of the Lord shone upon them. And the angelic announcement was made that Christ had been born. The light had come into the darkness. The message of God's light was ultimately complete in Jesus Christ. When we think about all the pieces of the puzzle to help us understand the book of Isaiah in this last candle of light, we're reminded that God does create light in Genesis 1:3. He is clothed with light, we're told, in Psalm 104. We see that light and darkness contrast that plays out all the way through the scriptures. The rabbis, in their tradition, they said that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was the light of God. And so they studied it, knowing that it brought light to the darkness of the world in which we lived. We see the Shekinah glory of the Lord that fills the tabernacle and the temple. When we think so often about the cloud that occupies the tabernacle in the presence of the people, when the first temple was built and the cloud that comes into the temple in that moment, it's not a simple cloud of whiteness that we would think of it, but it's a shining bright cloud of the presence of God. It's an overwhelming whiteness and brightness of light that God used to symbolize His presence and visually help them be able to understand what was taking place. The Shekinah glory of the Lord. And then ultimately we read in John 8, as we did a year and a half ago here, that Jesus, the living word that we're told in John 1, is the light of the world. He is the one that ultimately came into the darkness. And then Paul writes that God is clothed in unapproachable light. His splendor, His glory is so bright that you and I cannot even stand in His presence. It overwhelms us. I've had those days where I thought it was almost that bright driving down the highway between here and Milwaukee and not being able to see anything in the brightness of what that is. But it is nothing in comparability to God and who He is and the brightness of His glory that is there. That light symbolism that carries forward also has its dark side, as it were. And in the Old Testament, darkness stands for ignorance, calamity, death, and wickedness. So God's bright light meets the world in which we live in all of our ignorance, calamity, death, and wickedness. And in the New Testament, that metaphor comes forward for us even again. John writing in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all in God. In creation and redemption, God has conquered darkness. We find in Paul's writings and Luke's writings that the testimony of that in Scripture. And then ultimately the light of revelation, which we see in what we heard even a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 60, becomes darkness and condemnation to those who refuse it. Those that see the light, so to speak, and do not respond are condemned already, as Jesus would say. So when we look at this concept of light, lights on Christmas trees, lights on our houses, lights in the Hanukkah menorah, lights in the Advent wreath, all symbolizing God's glory and God's presence, shining brightly in this world to show us the way of what's right and wrong and how we ought to live and where we ought to go. But the truth is, as we talked so much about last week, we don't live so much in the light, we still live in much darkness. If we looked all the way again through the Isaiah study as we have from the beginning, mankind has rejected God's laws. We've rejected His light. resulting in the brokenness of our world, where we live with the results of living in the darkness. And so during this time of the year, this season of light, bad things still happen. The creation is still broken. We still do sinful things, and others do as well. We live in the result of this brokenness. We live in the darkness that Isaiah talked about. Remember last week we read Isaiah's words in chapter 59, just one chapter before the reading of the Advent candle today. We hope for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we live in the night. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Isaiah knew that. The same one that wrote the words that we just read, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." He knew the power of darkness and the pain and the suffering of darkness. And he knew that ultimately the hope of the light would come, the hope of Jesus, who would provide for us the ability to see all that the Father has for us. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 1, I think in one of the most powerful places in the New Testament, this expression. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. In the midst of our calamity and our stupidity, in the midst of our darkness, all of those symbols, in our ignorance, we would exchange the glory of God for our own way and suffer in a fallen world as a result. That's what it's like to live in the midst of the darkness. You see, we are not a people who believe in a God who has defined right and wrong. Well, we claim that, and to some degree we believe that as the people of God today. But instead, we are a people who believe each of us is our own God. Inside or outside the church, we still think that we make our own decisions, and we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Even ignoring the Word of God, ignoring the light that he has given to us, expressing for us the best way. Now, you may not believe that, but think even just for a moment about the Ten Commandments. You talk about the foundation of Judeo-Christian society that has been a part of the existence in the United States for centuries, going all back to Europe, going all to the other ends of the earth and many times in many places. The Ten Commandments today are up for grabs and up for argument. We reject the light of God. We reject what he has given to us. And you might say that most people would kind of go along with the second half of the Ten Commandments. If you look at the first half, those commandments are dealing with God. And so those that do not believe there's a God or those that worship another God, they might argue with those commandments. But even on the right-hand side, honor your father and mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Even those things are up for grabs in our society today. Almost exactly like the serpent who came to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, and the edges of those are eroded away within our society in this broken and fallen world in which we live. And the darkness grows stronger even in the midst of God's light for us. You know, even take one for instance right here. Let's look at number 4. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, if you were to take that literally, that means that 87% of people today didn't take that literally. They probably are not remembering the Sabbath day. They're at a ball game. Their kids are involved in a sports activity. They slept in or they stopped at a coffee shop or whatever it is that they've done. They have skipped that part of God's commandments. And they feel pretty good about that. That doesn't matter to them. It's not a priority to them. What they don't understand when they live in the darkness is God's light for us in the Sabbath was that it would be a blessing for us. Not a box that we had to check off. Can you imagine today in the secular world that if you went to our society and mandated, we're going to give everybody, every worker in the United States, one day off every week of the year on Sunday. They don't have to go to work. Can you imagine how excited people would be? But yet God did that, and we have gradually decided that that's not necessary. We don't need that. And as a result, we missed the blessing of what we would enjoy if we took God's light seriously. And we provided for ourselves a day of worship, a day of family, every day of the year that we could enjoy. Did you hear even the kids say, you know, some of the things they like about Christmas? They like the idea of family. You know, most of us, when we were kids, that was a higher priority. Many of us spent Sundays together as families, enjoying time with our own family. But as we think we know better than God's light, the things that fall away are things that we don't even completely understand because we live in the darkness. We don't understand that God intended to bless us with it. You know, think with me for a second. What's the first thing you do when you walk into a room, a dark room? What? You turn on the light. And most of the time, we even know exactly where that's at, don't we? We just by nature know it's going to be on the right-hand side, and we know it's going to be right here. In our office here in town, the light is not right here like it is everywhere else. The light is more like right here. And so when I walk into that dark room, the furnace room, to try to find something, the first thing I do, not thinking, is I hit the spot where I think it's supposed to be, and it's not there. And I have to remember to reach higher and turn on the light. We do that because we know it would be stupid of us to walk into the darkness, stub our toes, hit our shins on the furniture, or whatever it might be. We know, turn on the light, idiot, or you're likely to get hurt. God has done for us the very same thing in the revelation of His law and of His word. He has turned on the light for us as a moment of safety and security and of blessing to us. But like fools, we decide, we don't need that. Just leave that off. You're going to go in the darkness. So the second thing is, we live in a dark world is the first thing. The second thing is, God gives light. Now, I'm tempted to put this in New Testament terms and say, God is light. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. But God is more than just light. You know, our society says God is love, and that's scriptural. But God is more than just love as well. And so God is light, but He's more than that. He not only, in the very beginning of Genesis, He created light for us in Genesis 1-3. And again, the rabbinic tradition is that He gave us light when He gave us the Pentateuch, when He told us how to best live life in a fallen world. In those first five books of Moses, He gave us light. And Jesus ultimately comes to us, the incarnate Word of God, not the written Word of God that the rabbis were talking about, but the incarnate Word of God comes, and that's Jesus, and He brings us light. And ultimately, John says to us, as we looked at a moment ago, God Himself is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He not only in the essence is totally right and holy, there's no wrong, there's no unholiness in Him, and everything that we need to know to live life in blessing and in peace is found in His light. We read these words a moment ago in Isaiah 40 or 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, the one that would come, the one that we celebrate at Christmas. And the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth and total darkness the people. But the Lord will shine over you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. When you start thinking about all those terms, if you just looked at Isaiah chapter 60, God and the coming of the Messiah is totally about light and His glory and His shining, His presence, His coming to His people to bear light, to shed light into the darkness so that we might be able to see and understand. It's even more so as we go a little bit further down into the passage. These verses coming also in Isaiah 60. The sun will no longer be your light, by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the Lord will be your splendor. Your sun will not set longer, and your moon will not fade, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your sorrow will be over. God gives light in the midst of the darkness. Isaiah wants us to understand that. Can you see that in the text? There's almost nothing else there. But God reveals light. He turns the light switch on in this dark world. In this world of brokenness and confusion, where things don't make sense and we don't understand, God turns on the light and shows us the way. His law reveals what is right. He shows us the way to how to live in a broken and fallen world. Isaiah 42:16 puts it in other terms. I will lead the blind by a way they did not know. I will guide them on paths they have not known. I will turn darkness into light in front of them and rough places into level ground. This is what I will do for them, and I will not abandon them. God knew our pain in the midst of a fallen and a broken world. In fact, in Christ, He suffered for us so that we might have light. We might be able to see. We might have life ultimately in the midst of the darkness of a fallen world. That's how much He loved us. That's how much He was willing to give so that we might have a remedy to the brokenness of what we experience. And so on that night when Jesus was born, we see that play out in a very visual fashion. And I love this old drawing of it, because you see the darkness of the world and you see the brightness of the angelic host in the same region where the shepherds staying out in the fields keeping watch at night over their flock. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord did what? Shone around them, and they were terrified. The light revealed the darkness. And in the light, God's glory was visible and manifested in a way that was overwhelming to them. Beyond the normal, even the supernatural, God's presence, God was shining the light at the coming of His Son. Well, the news is better than that, because the news is personal. Number three, God invites us to find life in the light. If the law was given so that we would keep from hurting ourselves and stumbling, so that we would be blessed, we'd live the best we could in a fallen world, when God comes in the person of His Son, He comes to give us, even beyond the written word, life, to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these verses that come to us, even as early in Isaiah as chapter 2, house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. There's an invitation from God for us to come and walk in His life, to take seriously the light that He has revealed to us. Or in 9:2, which we read 2 weeks ago, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. In the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Jesus, the light that fills the darkness and reveals the brokenness of this world provides the way to life. The way to life. In Isaiah 50 verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and listens to His servant? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and let him lean on His God. Walking in the midst of the darkness, Isaiah says, let them trust in the Lord. Walk in His light and in His way. Let Him bring blessing in the midst of brokenness and pain. For the Messiah has come for this purpose of life. You see, when we think about the life-giving commandments that God has given to us. We talked just briefly about the one on the Sabbath. If we were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, we would experience a time of blessing every single week. But we know better. We think we got to do the laundry on the Sabbath. We think we got to do an extra homework assignment on the Sabbath. We think we got to do this hour of work and that hour of work, and pretty soon we have lived within our own brokenness and our own light. We have distrusted the Lord and His ways, and we've lost the blessing that God intended for us to have in the midst of it. You see, to summarize this whole point, God's law is God's light, and it is there to give us life. God's law is God's light to give us life. It's not a burden to us. It's a blessing to us. And so when God gives us His law, He gives us His commandments, it's not to make it hard for us. It's not to steal our joy. It is to give us life. It's to give us life. Finally, we get to reflect His light. We get to reflect His light. I love this passage, for in essence, it leaves us to understand that we are light bearers. Not only did God come in the form of Jesus, that He would be the light, but for those of us that have decided to follow Jesus, to live and to walk in the light, we are light bearers. And so the very same verses that tell us about the Messiah, whose shining brilliance and glory are going to be present in the light, it also reflects on who we will be when we know the Messiah. Arise and shine, for your light has come. Who is it that's supposed to arise and shine? It's the people of God, the ones that have received the Messiah, the ones that recognize who He is, that He is the light of God come into the world. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. And so in essence, we see right here in this passage of Scripture that those of us that have experienced the risen Messiah, we will reflect His light. Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away, and your daughters on the hips of nannies. Then you will see and be radiant. When you and I experience the law of God, the blessing of God, the life of God that comes through the light of God, our lives will be radiant in the midst of the darkness. The world around us will see that there's something in us, greater than us. The presence of Almighty God that lives out through us and shines through us. We are light bearers. We are His image bearers. Are we not told that in Genesis chapter 2, that we are created in the image of God? How much more so those of us that have come to the Messiah, we bear the light of the Messiah to the world around us. When you go up in an airplane, and it always fascinates me, you know, look out even over unpopulated parts of our country. One single light bulb going out west where there's only one light bulb in 50 miles still shows up. But in an area like ours, when you fly out of Rochester and you get up a little bit higher and you're flying into Minneapolis, thousands of lights that are lighting up the darkness that are there testifying to the presence of a light bulb or to a family or to a farm or a business or a building. We are His lights shining in the darkness, declaring the Messiah, declaring the light of God to a world that is in the darkness. It is caught in the brokenness of a crushed world. That's why I love so much the little kid song. Come on. There's enough of you old enough to remember. Get your light up with me. Your kids don't even know these songs yet. I go in and sing them in Sarah's class, and they look at me like I'm a fruitcake. Never heard these songs before. But you know it. Sing it with me, because this is true of us. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Good job. Let's do it one more time. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. That's the message of Christmas. That the light that came into the darkness would live out through us. And that light would shine through us to a world that lives in a broken and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We can't even imagine how much to thank You, because we still live in a land where the testimony of your word still largely lives out even through people that do not know you, who somehow through the ages and generation after generation have benefited from the teachings of their grandparents and their great-great-grandparents that passed on to them right and wrong that they originally learned from your word. Lord, remind us in this season that we, your people, need to reflect the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the midst of the darkness. That the message that we bear, the hope that we give, would be a blessing to everyone that we see and a testimony to Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.